So I read an article this week. It was titled, Why White Pastors Need to Start Preaching on Race. Of course, I was interested in that. And the author said, he said, for most evangelical white pastors, racial reconciliation hasn't been a primary emphasis on their teaching. Well, I agree with that. In fact, at our staff meeting last week, I asked everybody there, I said, so how many of you have heard a sermon on race? And no hands went up. And it's not that we haven't heard the topic brought up as we've been going through Scripture, but we've never heard a specific sermon on race. Well, why is that? Is it because, you know, maybe in my own realm here, that white Christians don't feel the sting of prejudice? Not that white evangelicals are insensitive, maybe they're just not in the proximity of racial injustice. In my prior church in the upper Midwest, we were 90% white. And I remember at one of our leadership meetings, we were talking about a growing minority population in our community and how we wanted to get ahead and figure out how to connect with these folks. It was a new ministry opportunity we had. So we had this stimulating conversation, but it all began with something that someone said, and I don't think he meant it as a joke. He said, Pastor, we're already multi-ethnic here. And I said, well, how can you say that? I mean, we're 90% white. And he thought for a second, and he said, well, we have both Norwegians and Swedes in our church. And he said, and after 150 years, we're finally starting to get along. So we laughed at this, but it triggered in us an uncomfortable discussion on race and the church and coming to grips with our own subtle racist thoughts. We were confronted with our own passive racism, that we want what we want when we want it. And we were convinced that our Eurocentric way of doing church was the right way. Now, don't get me wrong. We were not avoiding the issue of multicultural in our country, but we felt that we could support those groups, other ethnicities, but we were very comfortable with our own heritage, and our own homogeneous congregation. But here's the thing: our comfortable position could not be defended by Scripture. And we knew it. So this Scandinavian congregation, it could continue the way it was. I guess there was that freedom there. But was it God's desire to display something more through us? And by the way, if I offend any of you today, which I suspect I probably will, my name is Mark Mitchell. And my email address is in the bulletin. So here's a scripture that I've leaned on as I've prepared for our talk today. It's from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So with that in our minds, how do we define racism? Racism is a belief that distinguishes by quality or values one race above another race. Racism includes social exclusion or judgment upon or the segregating of an individual group based on racial differences, which often includes physical appearance, genetic structure that is hereditary and unchangeable. It comes out in propaganda that asserts the superiority of one race over another. It seeks to maintain a supposed purity of race. It comes out as prejudice. Prejudice is a preconceived and unreasonable judgment or opinion that's marked with suspicion, fear, or hatred. It comes out as racial dominance. Any activity by individuals or institutions that treat human beings in an inequitable manner because of their color. Here are some things we can agree on. Racism is a sin. Racism denies the gospel. It involves a failure to love as Christ loved. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul rebukes Peter for his prejudice, where he had separated himself from Gentiles and he wouldn't eat with them. Peter needed to learn that the gospel that he had accepted has transcended any national, cultural, historical, economic, racial, language barrier that's been put up on earth. Racism is idolatry. Racism finds its strongest identity and security to be grounded in a person's race or heritage or culture or even their earthly family. But a Christian's identity is to be found in God alone, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sanctifier, who says all people of every race are created in God's image, equal and of great value. Racism is murder. The sixth commandment says, you shall not kill. If you hate your brother, you're in violation of this commandment. Even if we don't literally kill, but when we commit our thoughts to anger, hatred, and revenge, we are committing murder according to Jesus as he defined it in the Sermon on the Mount. But we also violate it when we refuse to have thoughts of love and compassion and generosity for those different from us. Racism corrupts the doctrine of creation. God created men and women in his image. In the image of God, he created them. And since all human beings are descendants of the one race of Adam, there is only one race in God's mind. So for us to view one race as superior to another is to deny the doctrine of creation. Racism minimizes the total and widespread effect of the fall of humanity. One group of people didn't fall farther than another. If we remember back in Romans, Paul said, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not here to argue against natural associations that come when we have relationships with other people that are like us, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, that kind of stuff. But I remember back in the 1980s and 90s, when we were starting new churches, we were basing them on reaching certain ethnic groups. And we thought that churches would be healthier if they were formed with people like themselves. It was a strategy that was out there. And it wasn't necessarily wrong to have white congregations, Chinese congregations, Korean, Spanish, African-American, Arab congregations. But to look back, it wasn't all that right either. Something was missing. When I look back, I think it had the danger of becoming an excuse to remain segregated as a church. It was allowing for and not dealing with subtle or passive racism that invades our hearts. There's a wonderful quote from John Hope Franklin in his book, The Color Line. Let me read it to you. There is nothing inherently wrong with being aware of color as long as it is seen as making distinctions in a pleasant, superficial, and unimportant manner. It is only when character is attached to color, when ability is measured by color, and when privilege is tied to color, and a whole galaxy of factors that spell the difference between success and failure in our society are attached to color. It is only when such considerations are attached to color that it becomes a deadly, dreadful, denigrating factor among us all. I had never heard the term white privilege until 2 years ago. I didn't understand the term. And then a white brother at CPC gave me an article on white privilege. And it started out by saying that white guys are going to be confused about this. And I was confused about this. But as I read further, I became uncomfortable with what I was reading. And it began to really offend me. And I remember my mind, I was saying, what do you mean I'm privileged? My white dad and my wife's white dad worked their tails off. They were both abandoned by their fathers, and they had these flaws, but they kept their families intact. They had these problems, but they overcame, and they provided. They were successful, not because of their color, but for their hard work and their faith. And both of them came to know the Lord, and they knew God's grace in their lives. But as I was reading, the point was this. I was oblivious to my own whiteness. I was oblivious to how my whiteness can intrude upon my understanding of people of color and how they perceive the world quite differently than I do. Because in my world, I've never been turned down from a job because of my race. In my world, I can choose to move. I can be pretty sure that I can rent or purchase housing in an area that I can afford, in which I'd want to live, and my neighbors would be pleasant and welcoming to me. I can turn on my TV or go to my news sites and see people of my race widely represented. I can use checks, credit cards, or cash, or apply for a loan and not count on my skin color to work against me. I can walk alone in my neighborhood or shop alone and pretty well be assured that I will not be followed or questioned. If a traffic cop pulls me over, I can be sure that I haven't been singled out because of my race. I can easily buy posters or greeting cards or toys for my children, dolls for my daughters featuring people of my race very well represented. The classic book that most of my generation read in school, in our whiter schools anyway, was Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. And the protagonist, Atticus Finch, states this, "You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb in his skin and walk around in it." Why do our secular educational institutions embrace Darwin, who was a known racist? I remember a textbook from junior high that showed, you know, evolutionary theory, you know, this monkey to man kind of thing. And it showed how these six figures across the page were getting progressively more upright and progressively lighter skinned. It was total racist propaganda coming off as science. This idea that lighter was more superior. So what role does the church play in the subject of race? We don't have time to be thorough, but the church has done some wonderful things over its history to combat racism. We have great respect for William Wilberforce, who single-handedly took on the racist slave trade in the 18th century British Empire, eventually leading to slavery becoming illegal in that empire. Or the American abolitionists, who were heroes, who called for emancipation that led to the defeat of slavery in the 19th century. In the 20th century, we're continually inspired by the words and actions of Martin Luther King Jr. and the peaceful civil rights movement that led to the Civil Rights Act of 1964. When our president was elected, we all heard hopeful news and commentators announcing that we may now be in a post-racial country. Well, we know the United States is not a post-racial country. And the church has been really very little help on this. The 11 a.m. hour on Sunday mornings across our country remains the most segregated hour of the week. In my research, I learned that a very well-known Christian denomination was still saying that missionaries can own slaves as late as 1845. And it wasn't until 150 years later in 1995 that a public repentance was issued for the sin of racism. why, as late as 1968, in another well-known Christian denomination, only 11% of their churches allowed non-whites to be members. But I want to be careful here, because the issue of race, especially in our context here, is not only a black and white issue. There's a long history of antagonism between the African-American communities, Latino communities, white communities, Asian communities, Arab communities, between white and Asian communities as well, in particular, that hasn't been talked about broadly. In 2013, in an open letter to the Christian Evangelical Church, signed by a wide array of Asian-American scholars and prominent Asian Christian voices, complained of numerous racially offensive incidents in evangelical circles. They write, "We have imagined and hoped for such a different future for the church, one in which racial harmony would not be an illusion, but a tangible reality. However, as a number of incidents in recent years demonstrate, the evangelical church is still far from understanding what it truly means to be an agent of racial reconciliation. In particular, the Asian American segment of the church continues to be misunderstood, misrepresented, and misjudged. We write this letter to collectively assert that which continues to trouble us about the church's treatment of Asian Americans and Asian culture, and to ask the church to make a more concerted effort to both understand and address the concerns of its Asian American brothers and sisters." So why did God even allow races? The Bible teaches that the human race began with Adam and Eve. And back in the garden, there was no such thing as racial separation. Humanity remained one race in Adam. And then you fast forward to Genesis 10, and we read about the flood. And after the flood, of Noah and his sons going out and populating the earth. And still, it was one race through Noah. But soon after, we can read that clans and the concept of nations was forming. But they still spoke one language. But since all humanity was corrupted by sin, what began to surface was this ugly pride and this worship of human beings, this self-worship. It began to grow, and they went to erect this tower in honor of themselves and what they are able to accomplish without God in their lives. So in Genesis chapter 11, God confused their language so they wouldn't unite against Him. And that tower became known as the Tower of Babel, where God cursed them with confused language that led them to further separate as nations and races. And under the curse of Babel, because of their sin of pride, the sin of racism took root. And then in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that He would restore His blessing on all nations through his descendant. And He tested Abraham's faith by having Abraham almost sacrifice his son Isaac at Mount Moriah. But it was a foreshadowing of what Christ's future sacrifice would do to reconcile people to God and to reconcile people to one another. Racial reconciliation can only happen through Jesus Christ. It is God's wisdom. It's His plan to redeem His people from their sin through His grace to forgive and redeem and restore a new race in Christ. So let's look at our passage this morning. It's a beautiful picture from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. When this was written, it was in the first century, and whoever read this letter would know the reality of people living separated from God and alienated from each other. When Paul wrote this, there was a significant wall of separation that they all knew about that separated Jew from Gentile. As we learned with Peter, they wouldn't even eat together. So there was a real wall in Jerusalem that surrounded the Jewish temple. It was about 4 feet high, and it was made of stone. And it divided the outer courts of the temple, known as the court of the Gentiles, from the inner court. And a number of gates were placed on the wall, and at each gate there was a posted sign that was a warning. It was in Greek and in Latin that no foreigner may enter. Anyone doing so could be punished with death. You may be asking, why are we talking about the temple? I thought we were talking about race here. We're doing this because it helps us understand what it means to be viewed as lesser, what it means to be discriminated against, what it means to be excluded. And this was us before Christ. We were all once alienated from God. Paul continues, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised. Let me pause there for just a moment. If you read in and study that word uncircumcised and why they were using that idiom at that time, it was a racial epithet. It was like using the N-word if you were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And whether we want to believe it or not, this was our condition. Separated instead of integrated, excluded instead of included, foreigners instead of friends. No matter what the color of our skin, I think we can all recall wanting at some point in our lives to be a part of something, to be picked, to be invited, to be included, and we were not. And it hurt. And we looked upon those who excluded us, and we studied them, and we said, man, I see their pride. I see their ignorance. I see their self-importance. I see their feelings of superiority. And in reality, we see sin. There are a lot of things that the Bible tells us to forgive and move on, to forget about, to put it in the past, but not this. Paul is saying, remember, there was a wall there. You were Christless. You were homeless. You were hopeless. You were godless. And why is this important to remember? Because it's only if we remember the pain of exclusion that we're able to appreciate the grace of God to include us and then be motivated to include others. So what's he done? He's breaking down the wall. Verse 13, continue. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. That having been brought near, theologians call this a divine passive tense, that this wall between him and us was broken down, not by anything we did, but by him, by the blood of Christ. So how are we brought near? It happened by being in Christ Jesus and by the blood of Christ. The idea is that the breaking down of the wall was through a violent and sacrificial act. God paid a price to bring us out of that separation. He continues, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So not only did Christ bring us near to God, he also brought us near to one another. He has made two groups who were hostile into one group that's characterized by peace. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So on the cross, what he did was he set aside all of those distinctions, and he's referring here to ceremonial laws, those animal sacrifices, dietary laws, festivals, you know, what defines someone as clean and unclean. These were all serious barriers between Jew and Gentile. But all those things were designed for the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law. They were just a shadow of the real deal. So those ceremonial laws were no longer relevant. The point is that because of Christ, Gentiles can now come to God on the same footing as Jews. And Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to come to God. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So for reconciliation to take place, Christ himself had to take our hostilities on himself and destroy them. But there's more to that. He also creates a new body. This new body is Christ himself, and to which all people who accept Christ then are brought into his body. And the purpose of this new body, this new humanity, is peace and unity. The word for new is very interesting. It doesn't mean like new in the sense of a newer model of something that already exists, like the newest SUV to roll off the assembly line. It's a different kind of new. It's a new invention that had never existed before, a new humanity, a new nation, a new race that is made up of those who are in Christ. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So God not only reconciled us to him, but he also reconciled us to one another. And this means that salvation is more than just believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation also means union and reconciliation with one another, including those of different races, those who are not like us. That's the gospel. Christians are now a new race of men and women because they are in Christ, and this new race becomes a new society, a new place to belong. Verses 19 through 22 closes with this. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. We were once excluded from citizenship in Israel. We were refugees, but now we are fellow citizens with God's people and have all the civil rights that go with being a citizen of heaven, equals, and also members of his household. What else has changed? Well, we have this common Father, and now we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and this bond between Christians goes way deeper than the bonds of bloodlines, race, culture, heredity, and color. We are not only all equal, but we've been joined together as a family. Whether we reside in Foster City, Honduras, Cameroon, Oakland, or Hong Kong. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we already heard about the old temple. This is a whole new temple. Its foundation is the apostles and the prophets who gave us the written word of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the strong foundation. And what unites us is that we are being built together into this new temple, and we're to grow larger and more beautiful as we're joined together like bricks in a wall, in this becoming a new place that the Spirit inhabits, a new race where God lives. And this new race doesn't come from the heart of a man. It comes from the wisdom of God. And if people are going to know God, the place where they'll see him is in the church. And the only way for our society to become racially reconciled is through the church, when the church lives like the church is supposed to live. This is why we must rebuke racism in every form in the church, so that we will truly be the visible new race. And God will be glorified as the one who truly reconciles us with one another. There is absolutely no room for subtle racism, for indifference in the church, because it keeps the church from being the church. Remember, we are one race. We were one in the first Adam, and now we've been reunited as one race in the second Adam, Jesus. who fought and died to make this happen for the glory of God. Well, will we be one race in the future? Well, as Jerome read us this morning, you can see it, Revelation 7 through 9. You see where we're headed. And right now, today, we're to be a picture of Revelation chapter 7 in our world. Set free from the things that divide us and separate us so that the world can see the wisdom of God to use His church to bring about reconciliation. So to bring this home, we need to ask this question. What can we do to help tear down walls of hostility so that the world sees a more diverse and united church to display the wisdom of God here on earth? First is preach the gospel. CPC could be called pretty ethnically diverse. I think we do represent our community where we live pretty much in our racial makeup here. But ethnic diversity is not racial reconciliation. How do we become reconciled to God and to one another? How are we set free from our prejudice? It's taking into our heart the sheer power of the gospel that dismantles barriers. It's by coming to the foot of the cross. It's receiving God's love and acceptance and then loving and accepting those who are not like us but who have become our brothers and sisters because of Christ. The second is prayer and self-examination. May God give us the courage to look inside our own hearts and to repent of that subtle or maybe overt prejudice and racism that grips us. When God reveals truth about our own racism, we're simply to take responsibility for our sin, humble ourselves, confess our sin. God may lead you to ask another for forgiveness and reconcile, but let God lead you. He will. And I guess we can go on and think of ourselves as post-racial, that there's no prejudice or racism in us. I guess we're free to do that. But I want us to challenge ourselves to examine our hearts and come clean. Maybe some of us are limping along, and we're kind of performing outwardly a whole lot differently than what we're looking on the inside. And we look pretty unified and reconciled, but inside our hearts may be hard, and we may be thinking condescendingly about those who are different from us. This kind of sin can be subtle. Maybe you catch yourself staring at those who are not like you, and when they're not looking, you're looking at them. And you may find yourself bitter. You may be telling yourself lies under your breath that those not like you changed your world for the worse. I guess we can go on and quietly practice subtle racism and under our breath thank God that we're not like them, whoever them is. But I hope and I believe with all my heart that the gospel compels us to change in this manner. That our broken world, as we look out and we watch, and maybe as we experience firsthand, has no clue how to really deal with the racism. The broken world compels us to pay attention to this. Our unity in Christ compels us. Eternity compels us. And Revelation chapter 7 calls us. If we're not willing to take on this labor of love and bring reconciliation to the world, our generation, my kids, my grandkids may have to wait until Revelation chapter 7 comes to fruition in order to actually see reconciliation. Our generation will miss out on seeing the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church. If we're going to be a part of making this right on earth, it's going to cost us something. Very, very likely there's some of us here this morning who have been sitting on their hands regarding this scourge of racism. We've been given eyes and ears from the Lord to recognize, but we've plugged our ears, we've looked the other way or covered our eyes, and God may be gently saying to you today, lovingly confront the sin when you see it and tell them what I did to change your heart. Maybe we have in our midst here a modern day William Wilberforce or a Harriet Tubman or a Martin Luther King Jr. Each of us, right now, through our union with Christ, have become instruments to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. And I pray that every one of us will be found to be faithful instruments to demonstrate God's glory through the beauty of our racial diversity and then into a beautiful racial unity. And then a beautiful racial reconciliation. Why? To glorify God and so the world may see. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you did for us, that you destroyed the racial dividing wall and you created for us a new humanity, a new community where we reside with all the rights and privileges. Lord, there may be some of us here that you're calling into confession and repentance for the sin of racism. Thank you for the chance today for your Spirit to work and cause us to examine our hearts. Thank you for your forgiveness that you offer and the grace to remind us that we are a new race, and your grace that has restored us to make us useful to display your glory in the church. Lord, our world is watching. You don't have a plan B. The church is your plan. May we be all about your plan together. And may the world see, and may your glory be displayed. In Jesus' name, amen.